If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to the book of Daniel. We are going to jump into the book of Daniel for the coming weeks. I'm excited. Before we do, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the privilege of opening your word together as your people to hear your voice. You've given us your truth to anchor us so that whatever comes, that we can stand firm and confident in you. You've given us examples of what that looks like so that we can be guided. So Lord, I thank you for this book. I thank you for the amazing truths that it contains. And Lord, I'm excited to hear your word through the prophet Daniel to speak to us, to grow us in our relationship with you. So give us hearts to hear and respond to what it is you want to say to us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel. His name means God is my judge. Daniel's central message is that God is sovereign over the nations. There is so much in the ancient world and still exists today where people believe that, well, there's this God, the regional God of this land, of this area, of this, of weather, of whatever. There's lots of different gods in lots of different places, and we have to appease those. Our God is God over all of that. Our God is God of the nations. He's not just the God of Israel. He's not small. He's universal. He's the only God that's always existed. He is the one who spoke everything that exists into existence. God is sovereign. Daniel was written under persecution, in exile, when God's people were living as strangers in a foreign land. And so this was a real question for them. Well, we knew God in Israel. We had the temple where God lived. Now we have no access to that. Now we're among people that worship different gods. Is God big enough? Is God big enough to be with me in these trials? Is God big enough to be with me in these circumstances? And if we ask, question the relevance of a book like this to our lives, Peter in the New Testament urges us in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Peter is talking to the church, talking to believers, Jew and Gentile, and he calls you and I sojourners and exiles. We don't belong. We've been displaced. This is not our homeland. We are living out of our context. Peter tells us, I want you to live because, as sojourners and exiles in this place, because you are sojourners and exiles. Paul tells us in Philippians 3 verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. We're sojourners, we're exiles here. We belong, if we know Jesus, that's our homeland. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're displaced. We're to live as strangers here, as exiles here, and Daniel teaches us how to be in the world, but not of the world. He teaches us how not to be conformed to this world, to live in this world, but as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, as we spend our time here sojourning in this place. But something really important that needs to be said right up front in this book, because I mean, how many of you know the stories of Daniel from Sunday school, from growing up with the stories? Daniel in the lion's den, the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, dare to be a Daniel, didn't eat the king's food. I mean, these stories, if you don't know those, that might actually be good, because you don't have this Sunday school baggage that might point you in the wrong direction. So either way, doesn't matter. Go home, your assignment this week, read the book of Daniel. It's 12 chapters, take you not very long. And it's a fascinating book. But remember as you read it, that Daniel is not about Daniel. Daniel is not about the three, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, Daniel's three friends. You know them maybe better as Rakshak and Benny, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not about them. It's not about Nebuchadnezzar. It's not about Belteshazzar. It's not about Darius. They're not the heroes of the story. Daniel is not the hero of the story. God is the hero of the story, who is sovereignly moving history, all of history, in the direction that he intends. God is establishing kings and removing kings. It is God who crushes the proud. It is God who preserves and protects the humble, his people. It is God who delivers his people, who rescues his people, who is with his people in the middle of the circumstances we find ourselves in. It is God who can even grant repentance to a proud and arrogant king of the world. It is God, we see, who sent his people into exile and who is watching over those people while they are in exile. God is getting glory over the nations. And think about this. Daniel and his three friends were probably no more than 14 or 15 years old when their city came under foreign control. They were torn from their homes. They were uprooted. They were transplanted to a distant land with a different language, different customs, different culture, different beliefs, different gods. The ancient city of Babylon from excavations is full of many temples to different gods. Their lives were in danger. Quite literally, they were under extreme pressure from all sides. They probably never saw their parents again. Now think of that, 14, 15 years old. And everything you know is gone. Parents, moms and dads, have you trained up your children so that if they are taken to Babylon at 14 and 15, they know what they need to know? They know Jesus. They know He's faithful. They know He's trustworthy. And they know that they can stand regardless of what's around them. Young people, put yourself in those shoes. You're ripped out of context. You know, you're in a completely different culture. Can you stand? Do you know what you need to know? Do you know who you need to know to remain faithful to Jesus Christ when the world is against you? They were completely uprooted, completely transplanted, and yet God was using them to write history, to change history. God was sending them, we think, great tragedy, abducted, transplanted. This is horrible. We need to fix this. God was sending them on mission to infiltrate the enemy of Israel. Think of strategic tactical maneuvers. You send your elite in under the radar to infiltrate the enemy so you can take down the enemy. Although that's not what they were there for. They were infiltrating the enemy, the tactical elite, your 14 and 15 year olds. They'll change the world. They can change the world. The tactical elite sent in on mission, not to destroy and conquer the enemy, but to win the enemy. To bring with them the good news about the one who is God over all gods. The one who is Lord over all lords and kings. The one who is supreme and sovereign God over all. He was sending them out of their comfort to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. That's what Daniel's about. God sending His, scattering His people through persecution on mission to reach the nations. That's what happened in Acts. Great persecution arose. They had to flee. And brought the gospel with them to the nations. It's what we're called to do. Go. Bring the gospel to the nations. And Daniel also teaches us to depend on God. As you're hopefully putting yourself in their shoes, you're saying with me, if I could do that. In fact, I know I can't do that. I can't. I have to depend completely minute by minute on God who can. Because again, the story's not about Daniel. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God who lives in His people and works through His people to do things that His people in and of themselves cannot do. Daniel teaches us how to depend on God, how to pray. Daniel models the discipline of prayer, consistency in prayer, even in the face of opposition, persistent, perseverant prayer, emergency prayer, crisis, help. Prayer in terrifying situations, prayer for wisdom and understanding. As we're reading God's word, God, help me to understand what you're saying here. Help me to make sense of the world right now. Prayer of confession. For my own sins and for the sins of others. Intercession for others. We've got much to learn from Daniel about dependence on God in everything. Now, to understand Daniel, to wrap our heads around and to help this to be meaningful to us, we need to understand some of the background, some of the context of the events we read about in Daniel. So we need a framework to... Daniel just didn't get dropped in a lion's den, and that's an isolated story. It happened in a cultural, global, political context. We need to understand that. By the way, Daniel is, in our Bibles, it comes at the end of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the 12 minor prophets. Hebrew Bible, it doesn't land there. It's actually at the late, close to the end with the writings. So it shows up with books like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Lamentations, Ruth. Is part of the writings, some of the wisdom literature, because we see Daniel has been given wisdom by God. And Daniel he has a prophetic gift. He interprets dreams. He's actually given visions by God. The second half of the book talks about that. But Daniel is not a prophet. He's a politician. He's a counselor to kings, to those in power. He speaks into the lives of pagan kings and gives them God's wisdom. He doesn't hold the office of a prophet, someone called by God to be a prophet, to speak God's word to God's people, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, some of those, but he has the gifting of prophet, where God does speak through him to kings and to his people. We're going to look a little bit at the context, at the background, at what's going on in the world, that the context of Daniel, to help understand him. God, we're going to go back to the Exodus. We'll go back to creation. God created the world. We rebelled. Made a mess of things. God wiped out the planet. Saved one family. Still went our own way. God called one guy, Abraham. Says, I'm going to make a great nation of you, and through you, you're going to be a blessing to the nations. So instead of working with the nations, I'm going to work with you, and through you, reach the nations. It's always been God's heart to reach the nations. God's people end up in Egypt in slavery 400 years. God delivers his people from Egypt. so that he could be with them, live among them, be with them as their God. He commands them to build a tent so that he could dwell literally in the midst of the camp. He promised to give them the land. Under Joshua, God brought the people in to possess the land of Canaan. Under David, he gave them victory over their enemies. David desired to build God a house, a permanent house. But instead, God promises David, actually, I'm going to build you a house. David's like, I just got done building my temple, my palace, and I'm going to build you a dynasty, a house. And yet your son, Solomon, he can build me a temple, a house. But I'm going to establish your dynasty forever. God's promise to David. David's son Solomon was the one who would build the permanent version of the tabernacle, the temple in Jerusalem. God said to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 9, "As for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss and will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out from the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them." God made it clear. Follow me. Walk in my ways. I'll establish you. Let your heart go after idols. I'll take it all away. Because of Solomon's idolatry, we read in 1 Kings 11, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your day, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son." In 931 BC, the kingdom was divided between north and south, Israel and Judah, under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam, Solomon's son. The northern kingdom of Israel lasted 209 years under some 19 evil kings ruling from the capital in Samaria, until God brought the nation of Assyria to destroy them. Southern kingdom of Judah endured 345 years under around 19 kings, eight of whom at least attempted to follow God to some varying degree or level. Pharaoh Necho defeated Judah's army, led by the godly king Josiah, at Megiddo in 609 BC. Josiah was killed in this battle. His son Jehoahaz became king of Judah. 2 Kings 23 through 25 accounts, gives us an account of these kings of Judah. 3 months later, Pharaoh Necho deposed Jehoahaz and appointed his older brother Jehoiakim as king of Judah. King Nabopolassar of Babylon had been struggling with Egypt. So, superpowers of the world: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. King Nabopolassar of Babylon had been struggling with the Egypt-Assyria alliance over control of the Middle East. Interesting. Has anything changed? The Bible's not relevant to today. Huh. Control of the Middle East. In 605 BC, Nabopolassar was ill, forced to remain behind in Babylon. His son Nebuchadnezzar was sent to lead the troops of Babylon, won a decisive victory over Egypt in May or June of 605 BC at the Battle of Carchemish, then again at Hamath. After defeating the Egyptians, he quickly traveled south to Jerusalem to assert his authority over the Middle East, the capital, Jerusalem. He demanded plunder. He was given some of the sacred objects from the temple and some of the young men from the royal line, the tribe of Judah, which would have included Daniel, his three friends, and others. In assertion of Babylonian authority over Jerusalem, Daniel and his friends, along with sacred things from the temple, were carried off to Babylon. Nabopolassar died August 15th or 16th of 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar then returned to Babylon to be crowned king September 6th or 7th of 605 BC. Daniel and his friends would have been familiar with the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. We have his book. Who had been prophesying from about 627 BC through the time of the fall of Jerusalem, 586 BC. Part of Jeremiah's message was that the prophets who said God would deliver his people, that God would deliver Jerusalem, that you don't have to fear, God will rescue you, and you don't have to change, you don't have to repent of your sins, they were false prophets who were prophesying lies in the name of God. That was part of Jeremiah's message to the people. Don't listen to them. Peace and prosperity, everything's going to be okay. They're lying. God's going to wipe out the city. He's going to use the Babylonian Empire to do it. Repent. Turn from your idols. Turn from your sins. Jeremiah even sent a letter to the captives in Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 29 is a letter that Jeremiah wrote to Daniel and his friends, the exiles in Babylon, to encourage them with a word from the Lord. Jeremiah 29 verse 4, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom..." Listen, I have sent into exile. Remember who's in control of the story? Whom I have, God Yahweh, I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Just in case you were fuzzy on that, you're sent. You're on mission. God did this. Doesn't that change the perspective? I was abducted. No. God sent you on mission. To all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, here's my instructions. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. So, the false prophets were saying, oh, we need to resist, we need to rebel, we need to stand up against Babylon. Jeremiah says, actually, the Lord says, settle. Settle there. It's going to be a while. Jeremiah says 70 years, which becomes something that Daniel personally clings to the word of the Lord, the 70 years. This becomes important as we read through the book of Daniel. multiply there, do not decrease. Verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Again, I sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. On its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So listen to what God is not saying. Create an insurrection, create a revolt, overthrow Babylon, fight against them. Undermine, work against. Now he's saying, seek their welfare. Seek to be a blessing to the city. Ask God to bless the pagan, Gentile, foreign city that ripped you out of your homeland. Pray to... That actually sounds like something Jesus said. Pray for your enemies. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Jeremiah, writing from Jerusalem to the exiles in Babylon, Yahweh says, settle down, you've got 70 years there. But there's a light at the end of the tunnel, 70 years, and I'm going to rescue you, and I'm going to bring you back to the land. I will fulfill my promise, fulfill to you my promise, and bring you that back to this place. And this is the context of these verses that you're probably familiar with, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Here's what happened. God says, you continually follow false gods. First Samaria by the Assyrians, destroyed. Now Judah, captive by the Babylonians. He says, I'm going to take my people who should be worshiping me but are worshiping false gods. I'm going to send you into exile in a place that is nothing but false gods, to cure you of your idolatry, so that your hearts will follow me instead. It's as if God says, you want idolatry? Here you go. Have your fill until it comes out your nostrils and you throw it up. You say, I've had enough. The one true God is so much better. Daniel and his friends become shining examples of seeking the good of a pagan city, praying diligently for its blessing, seeking to be a blessing to the nations, seeking the Lord with all their heart, holding on to the hope that God is in control, that He is their deliverer. He sent them there for a purpose. To bring good news to the nations. Daniel and his friends were deported in about 605 BC. Some years later, because Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had rebelled against Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's troops marched against Jerusalem, besieged the city. Jehoiakim died. His son, 18-year-old Jehoiachin, in March of 597, 3 months into being king, surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar, who took him, his mother, his court officials, all the warriors, all the metal workers, 10,000 captives, along with all the treasures from the king's house, all the treasures of the temple, to Babylon. Second deportation, 597 BC. Daniel and his friends were taken in the first deportation, 605, smaller group of the kingly line, the tribe of Judah. Ezekiel was actually captured in this second phase of deportation to Babylon. We have his book as well. The Lord called him in Babylon to be... Ezekiel was from a priestly tribe. He was to be a priest. He actually turned 30 in Babylon. That's when you start your priestly duties. You serve from 30 to 50. His first prophecy in the Ezekiel chapter 1, 30 years old... Last prophecy, 50 years old, he never served in the temple in Jerusalem. He served in Babylon as a prophet. Ezekiel may have been a few years older than Daniel, maybe 4 years older than Daniel. Daniel had already been promoted by the time Ezekiel arrived in Babylon and was called to the prophetic ministry about 5 years later. Daniel was already established in a place of honor in Babylon. It's interesting, Ezekiel mentions Daniel by name 3 times in his work. Chapter 14, predicting Jerusalem's destruction, Ezekiel writes, "Even if these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God." Verse 16, "Even if these 3 men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate." Remember when Abraham prays to God about Lot and Sodom? "If you find 3 righteous in the city, would you spare the city for the sake of the 3? That's what Ezekiel is saying. Even if those 3 were there, God would still not spare the city. Verse 18, "Though these 3 men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered." Verse 20, "Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would neither deliver son nor daughter, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness." It speaks so strongly of Daniel's character to hear Ezekiel, a contemporary, associate his own contemporary, actually someone who is younger than him, with 2 other godly men who lived thousands of years earlier. The great saints, and Daniel, whom you know. Again, Ezekiel 28, an oracle against the prince of Tyre, verse 3, "You are indeed wiser than Daniel, no secret is hid from you." Daniel is held up as the standard of wisdom. BC, second deportation. Nebuchadnezzar took Ezekiel, some 10,000 other captives to Babylon, set up Jehoiachin's uncle Zedekiah as a puppet king in Jerusalem. But Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. In Nebuchadnezzar's 9th year, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, and in 586 BC, Jerusalem fell. The walls were breached. Jerusalem was taken. Zedekiah tried to escape, tried to run. He was caught. His sons were slaughtered in front of his eyes, and then his eyes were gouged out by the Babylonians, and he was dragged to Babylon in chains. The walls were broken down. The city, the temple, were burned. all but the poorest of the inhabitants were carried off captive to Babylon. They took all the remaining gold, silver, and bronze from the temple as plunder, burned every important building. Third phase of captivity into Babylon. Temple, city destroyed. The book of Daniel spans the time frame from the first deportation of Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC to the reign of Darius the Mede, who came to power in 522 BC. Daniel, who was deported about age 14 or 15, advised multiple foreign kings, survived a transition of empires. He likely played a role in paving the way for the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC to release the exiles to return to Jerusalem in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years. He was thrown to the lions because of his faithfulness to God, probably at age 83. So he was not a young man when that story happened. It was toward the end of his life. Both Jews and Christians have held that Daniel was a real historical person who wrote prophecy in the 6th century BC. In the 2nd, 3rd century BC, Porphyry, an extreme critic of Christianity, wrote 15 books against the Christians. That was the title of this series of books, against the Christians. Book 12, he sought to discredit the book of Daniel. 2nd, 3rd century AD, he wrote, so after Christ. He's trying to discredit the followers of Jesus, and he attacks Daniel. He's looking at the precise detail in this prophecy, specifically chapter 7 of Daniel, which chronicles with surprising precision major events of history from 539 BC all the way up to the time of the Maccabees, 165 BC. And Porphyry, assuming there is no such thing as predictive prophecy, God doesn't reveal the future events, concluded that this account is so precise, so accurate, so detailed that it had to be written around 165 BC. Looking back at all the historical events that happened, couldn't have been written in 600 BC, looking forward all the way to 165. Who could get it that right? So he concludes that the accuracy of the account means that Daniel was written after the events took place, sometime around 167 to 165 BC. Anti-supernatural critical scholarship of the 19th, 17th to the 19th centuries has taken up the cause of Porphyry while attempting to retain their Christianity. Doesn't work, by the way. But their argument hangs on the unbiblical and anti-Christian presupposition that there cannot be accurate and detailed predictive prophecy of future events. They're coming to the Bible saying, well, we're going to date the book of Daniel here because, well, it's too accurate. Do you not believe in God? A God who is sovereign over history, who writes history before it happens? That's what Daniel is about. And we won't go into it, but archaeological, linguistic evidence, they're wrong. Their position is harder and harder and harder to defend the more and more things we know and discover and understand about the time period. And here's the thing that's important. Jesus was not silent on the issue. He says in Matthew 24, verse 15, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, Jesus, God the Son, who is truth, refers to Daniel. The book of Daniel, Daniel's chapter 9, 11, chapter 12, says Daniel is a prophet. He spoke concerning something that is yet future from Jesus' perspective, hasn't happened yet, and it's going, you should expect a literal fulfillment of this event that Daniel prophesied. Jesus apparently believed Daniel to be a real historical figure who wrote predictive future prophecy very accurately. The Word of God, Jesus, who was with God and who was God, writes history. Jesus' favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. Jesus, you read the Gospels, he's always running around referring to himself in the third person as the Son of Man. That comes from Daniel 7, verse 13. As does Jesus' answer to the Jewish high priest under oath in Matthew 26, 63. This is straight out of Daniel 7, 13. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Testimony of Jesus ought to settle the issue if we have any doubt, question about the date, the historicity of this book of Daniel. So quickly, the book of Daniel. It splits neatly in half with the first six chapters containing stories about Daniel and his friends, the last six chapters recording the visions of Daniel, visions that were given to Daniel himself. But there's more, there's a little bit more to the structure of this book that I think it's important for us to see. Chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 2 verse 4 was written in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. From chapter 2 verse 4 through the end of chapter 7, that middle monumental section of the book, chapter 2 through 7, written in Aramaic, the language of Babylon, the language of the nations at the time. Chapters 8 through 12 switches back to Hebrew. If we take the language as indicative of the intended audience, we recognize that while the book is addressed to Jewish exiles and deals with issues that primarily address the Jewish people to encourage them in exile, the middle Aramaic section has a broader scope. It's bigger than Israel. It's bringing a message of warning and a message of hope to the nations. And in that section, chapters 2 through 7, we see a mirror structure of those chapters. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 both record dreams. The first to the king, the second to Daniel. Both dreams are about four kingdoms. Dream of a statue given to the king. Daniel is given them pictured as beasts that devour. Chapters 3 and chapter 6 show that while persecution comes when we refuse to worship false gods, the true God rescues and restores his faithful people. Daniel in the lion's den, the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. The middle two pair of this mirrored sequence, chapters 4 and 5, record the beastly pride of pagan kings. One granted repentance which leads at the pivot of the book to repentance which leads to worship of the one true God by a pagan king. The other, confirmed in his rebellion, leads to death and the fall of an empire. The final section of the book chronicles the future of Israel to the end of time. Throughout the book, we're pointed to the coming of the righteous one, the righteous ruler who will reign forever and ever, who will receive worship not just from his people, but from all the nations, all the peoples, all the languages of the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. It is amazing, the comfort, the hope, the encouragement, the challenge to our faith that the book of Daniel provides to us. Thank you for giving us this book. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to study together your words. And God, whatever circumstance, whatever situation we are in today, help us to hear the truth about you, that you are God who is sovereign over all nations, all kings, all political entities, all armies, all your exiles, and that you care for us in the midst of the mission you've sent us out on. Jesus, you said you are sending us out as sheep in the midst of wolves, and yet you're not sending us alone. You said, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Jesus, help us to keep our eyes on you and to remember that you are in absolute control and that you are with us. And may we take courage, whatever we face today, whatever we will face tomorrow. May our feet be firmly planted on the truth of who you are, the good news that we belong to you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to worship Jesus together in communion. I'll invite the worship team to come back up, the men to come and prepare to serve bread and juice. These are reminders that Jesus gave us of what it's all about. What it's all about, that he's the king of history, that he is the one who left the comfort of his father's side to go, as it were, into exile among people who would reject him and ultimately crucify him. He was on a mission to save me, to save you. Jesus is the one who endured the furnace of God's wrath against my sin so that I could enjoy the joy of his presence for all eternity. And this is what it cost. His body was broken for you. His blood was poured out for you to wash away your sins, to make you clean. There's no other way for a sinner to be forgiven than through the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He paid the price in full to purchase you so that you can belong to him and enjoy a relationship to him. That's what this is about. We're going to celebrate. We're going to worship. We're going to remember together as the body of Christ, the blood-bought body of Christ. We're going to celebrate the cross. that Jesus loved you so much that he was willing to lay down his life for you so that you could belong to him forever. Jesus, you're the one. You are the rock that crushes the proud. And yet if we fall on you, you lift us up. You forgive us our sins. You embrace us. What an amazing gospel we believe, we celebrate. That the Word who was with God and who was God became flesh, so that in that flesh you, Jesus, could die on the cross for our sins. To wash us clean, to make us new. To give us a future and a hope. Lord, help us to treasure you. Help us to treasure the gospel. Spirit, thank you for opening our eyes to see the beauty of an ugly instrument of torture, a cross. That it is a symbol of freedom and hope for every sinner who comes. So we come and we say thank you. His body broken for you. Take and eat. His blood poured out for you. Drink.